As we turn to Galatians 3 and verse 22, the scripture has concluded all under sin. Earlier in the chapter, it's interesting in verse 8 that Paul also uses that expression, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Very interesting. Now, of course, the scripture is simply God's word. So by saying the scripture says, that's another way of saying God says. And of course the scripture, the word means writing, but we speak about God's word which was spoken being inscripturated, that is to say written. So he's talking about the written scriptures. But it's interesting that in verse 8, you see, he says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Almost as if the scripture had an independent life of God. It was God who was doing these things. The scripture didn't foresee them at all. God knew that this was what he was going to do and caused the prophets to write these things. But from a certain angle, you can understand that the Jewish people coming at the scriptures would say, oh, the scripture says this. And the scripture sees about the gospel before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can understand the angle. But it's interesting in the high view that Paul takes of the scripture. Quotes it twice here. And what the scripture says, of course, is absolutely true and absolutely to be accepted. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. Well, particularly I'm sure that that refers to Psalms 14 and 53. They're pretty nearly identical. And Paul quotes from whichever one he chooses to have quoted from in Romans. But this is the passage that he says. Do you remember? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, you see. So when Paul says here, the scripture has concluded all under sin. Scripture says, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there is none that doeth good. Now you will notice that probably if you have looked at the letter that I produced for this month, that I quote the saying of the Lord Jesus, that out of the heart all these things come. But he's equally said that nothing from outside can enter into a man. Therefore all these things we must have been born with. And human nature of course doesn't like these things. And I remember when I first was becoming a Christian, I can't remember whether I was before I became saved or even after, but I remember thinking that these words, there is none that doeth good, was a bit strong. There is of course goodness in people, and this is what I was trying to think. There is goodness in people, the remainder of the image of God in man, and we do good, and there is kindness and there is love and there are precious values. But the teaching of the fall is that every part of our nature is to some extent, or a greater or a lesser extent, spoiled by the fall and cannot do the things that it was created to do in perfection. And everyone is affected. There is none that doeth good. Not meaning can't do any good, but cannot do that perfection of good that is God's standard and that he requires if we're to live in heaven with him. He can't admit into heaven a lesser standard of perfection than himself, otherwise all this will happen all over again. And that's the sort of force of Psalm 14, you see, or 53. The Lord looked down from heaven, it continues, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. There's none. Unless, of course, the Spirit moves and starts a working somebody. But left to their own devices, as we see in our generation increasingly, no one will seek after God. God did look to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. That is, unaided by the Spirit, would they just off themselves, off their own bat, so to speak, seek God? The answer is, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, so that's very interesting. Three times in that psalm, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Three times in that psalm. The psalm is identical in Psalm 53. So it gives it six times, and it's quoted again in Paul nine times. So that's a pretty emphatic way of teaching. And of course he's alluding to it, though not quoting it, here in the passage that we have. So on that basis, Paul is able to write to the Galatians, the scripture hath concluded, or shut up. To conclude is to close up. It's the same word as comes in the next verse. The scripture hath concluded. And we therefore use this word to shut up about coming to a final decision about. See? To conclude. To bring it all down to the final point. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. And then comes the good news of the gospel, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So there is hope for the sinner, for the worst sinner. There is hope in the Holy Spirit for all men who by nature wouldn't make a move towards God at all. It is of his choice, it is of his initiation. Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise might be given to them that believe. Now we've read that Abraham received a promise and he believed it. So here there is a promise. To Abraham the promise was, so shall thy seed be. Here the promise, we're told, you remember in Romans 4, that the like promise, the like is given to us who believe, not so shall thy seed be, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here then we have it. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that faith, the promise being received by faith concerning Jesus Christ, might be given. The gift of God is eternal life. Faith is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So he's saying faith, belief, is the absolute crucial thing. And of course it is. Without faith there is nothing. Job describes it, I think, as they have the root of the matter in them. And I believe that it is essential for us to consider, when we consider those in other denominations or those in other churches who differ from us in this way or another, have they actually received saving grace? Have they believed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it may be that the Reformed way is the perfection of the teaching concerning the Saviour, but there will be some of us here who have come to that from another beginning. We began perhaps in some other denomination or with some teaching that we would now consider faulty, but the Lord has led us from that and we were saved there. Now I don't think I would nowadays want to touch Billy Graham, or certainly not Louis Palau, with a barge pole. But that doesn't mean to say that the Lord didn't use the gospel that was made known to many people. Now, I'm sure many people didn't go on with the Lord. But equally, there were the Lord's elect who did come to know the scriptures and believe savingly through that word, and who have gone on in the Lord by his grace. We have to cling here. Now, we use the term easy believism. And that simply means, well, some people just sort of think, well, as long as I believe in the Lord Jesus with my head, if I say I believe in the Lord Jesus, then I'm a Christian. Now, of course, that is not true. There has to be a fundamental and a great and a change worked by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it did say of Abraham that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted that to him for righteousness. And it shall be counted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the beginning, without which there is no Christian faith, no Christian life. And if folks have that, and they build on it wood, hay and stubble, that is a shame, but they still have that, and we should not be too keen in our minds to take that away from them, or say they're not brethren. We, in fact, in these very difficult days in which we live, tread a very difficult path. Our forefathers used to talk about people giving a credible, that is, a believable testimony or profession of their faith. And sometimes we think some of the things that people say or indicate really indicate that they haven't got a genuine, believable, credible faith. But then there are others who do actually believe by faith. Their trust is in the Saviour. And while to us it may seem a minimal trust, it does remind you of the words, doesn't it? If your faith shall be as a mustard seed, yet it be faith, you see, then you shall move mountains. And it's not for us to judge whether a faith is minimal or not. If we start doing that, I'm sure the Lord will look at us and say, well, I don't think your faith was much more than minimal compared with what it could be and perhaps it should be. So we do not wish to judge our brethren. We wish to preach the gospel as we understand it, the whole gospel. We want no truck with that which is a false gospel, with that which does not contain the saving message of the gospel, the pardon of sins through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death. But granted that, received into the heart, if it is expressed by those who want to be Presbyterians or Anglicans, or want only to sing psalms, or want to use musical instruments that we don't approve of, until the Lord reveals it to them, to their own master, they shall stand and fall. But the crucial thing that determines whether a person is a Christian is not whether they agree with us about some point or other, but whether they have received the promise of faith by Christ Jesus because they have believed in him. And we must hang on to that. The reason I stress that is that Paul here, in dealing with the Galatians, is dealing with the very fundamentals. The things that would take a person away from the faith if they mix that with works. And this clearly is the pure, unadulterated gospel. So, we're sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, savingly, are saved believers because of the promise is given to them through faith which they exercise in Jesus Christ. Well, before faith came, he says. Now, he's really going back, I think, to the days of the Jewish nation. Now, we have to remember here that Paul is writing to a church that has some Jewish converts and some Gentile converts. And he's dealing mostly here with the Jewish converts to see how ridiculous it is. And the Gentile convert should see that if it's ridiculous for the Jews to go back to that which is no longer necessary for them, how silly it is for them to take it on board to start with. So that's his sort of approach here. Well, he says, before faith came, it was works of the law. We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So here is a picture of, it's only used as a picture, but it's a picture of prison. That's why the word bondage is used. You know that bondage, of course, is also an expression for prison. Bondage means being chained, having these big, great, heavy balls round your feet and your legs and perhaps your arms. That's what bondage means. You're bound, you see. You're bound in fetters. You're bound in chains. You can't get anywhere. So this is a picture of being kept confined. Being kept confined. You are not free. And the law, given to the Jews, so that it might be spread in the world, but given to the Jews, the law kept people confined under lock and key. They must do this, they must do that, under penalty of death. In other words, they were to keep the right moral code, they were to keep the right religious code, under threat of death. So they lived under, not so much a black cap, but chained up. They had no freedom towards God. Now the Jewish leaders were very cross with Jesus when he said that. Do you remember? We're free, we've never been in bondage to every man. Do you remember they said to him? Because the Lord Jesus had said, you know, come to me and I will make you free. We never were in bondage to any man. He said, of course, he who is who sins is in bondage to sin. But before faith came, before then we exercised faith, before there was faith, in the history of the nation, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Now, the difficulty is to know, sometimes the expression to be shut up to something means you have no alternative. You've got to consider something because there is no alternative. You're shut up to that point of view. And the question is, does it mean that the Jews were shut up to the faith? For those who were discerning, they looked at the types, they looked at all the things that were in the Old Testament, and they had to keep the law, but they were, because of that, able to consider. It was to them to consider these types. What did they portray? What did they show? Or does it just simply mean that they were imprisoned, that they were concluded in that sense, that they were imprisoned as far as faith was concerned, which one day would be revealed? Now, individuals, of course, were saved all through the Jewish day, and it looks as if Paul is just using this as a general picture of the bondage of the law. And then he uses another picture. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, these tremendous words, lifted by Luther, to become the watchword of the Reformation, justified by faith. Now, justified means that God approves, God's approval. And God's approval on any of our lives is only through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not approve of anything that is outside of Christ. Anything by nature, anything of the natural man will either have some pride in it, or it'll have some unholiness in it, or it'll have some self-centeredness in it. Unless it's done in Christ, unless we are saved by faith in his blood and then live as unto him and in him, then the thing will not be by faith. So he approves of us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Mind you, he gives us the faith as well, so it's all of God. But we are justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, it did teach, as I suggested, through the types and so on. And then when the Lord Jesus himself came, that we could see him, and we could see that he is the end of the law to him who believes, that he was the perfect embodiment of the law, that he fulfilled the law, because all he did, all these things he did, the law ceases in him. He has fulfilled it, and he's fulfilled it on behalf of those who are in him, like the branches are in the vine, those who are in him. So the law taught us, it was a teacher, it showed us these things. But it wasn't meant to be an end in itself. We weren't to worship our teacher. The teacher, simply, the law, was to show us Christ. And then he says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, the picture's going to be taken up in the next chapter as well. But you see, once we grow up, we leave school. Once we grow up, we're supposed to not require external discipline. We're supposed to be able to be self-disciplined. We're supposed to be able to do an honest day's work. We're supposed to be able to study without anybody looking over us. We're supposed to be able to behave ourselves properly without being told what we should do. We're supposed to be, in that proper sense, independent. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. This is a brilliant picture, isn't it? When we have faith, we do not need the schoolmasterly attentions of the law. We have the Lord Jesus. We can see in him all the things. Now, the Old Testament will help us because they pictured Christ. And sometimes the pictures, now that we do see Christ, will enhance what we see of Christ. But we don't actually need them. We've seen the Lord Jesus. We know him. We read of him in the Gospel. We see the sort of person he was. Many things that didn't appear to us in the Old Testament, though they may have been there, we now see quite clearly because we see him. But we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're under the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to take up this theme in chapter 4, so I won't go on it here, but you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Just saying, it's faith that makes us children. Not works, not fulfilling the law. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us the children of God. And that's a wonderful thing for us to consider, that we're children of God, that we belong to God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So however you like to think of it, like the putting on of clothes, or like the being as the vine, the branch in the vine, but we've put on. We are in Christ. We federally belong to him. He, if you like, has put us on. We are in him. He is in us. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are laid upon him. The picture does seem more to be a question of clothing. We've put on Christ in that way. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. We've been clothed upon. But as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is quite a powerful baptismal statement. Where does it leave someone who's not baptized? However, I won't deal with that particularly now. And then he speaks, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, he's not talking, clearly there are Jews and Greeks, the Gentiles. There are free people and slaves. There are males and females. He's simply saying that though there is an order in society, and indeed an order in the church, ladies can't be ministers, for example, in our relationship to the Saviour, in the matter of between God and our souls, the Lord makes no distinction whether we're male or female, whether we're Jew or Greek, whether we're slaves or free. And therefore, that is the most liberating thing that is known. We are all one in Christ Jesus. In that sense, we all belong to the Saviour. We've all been saved by the same blood. We've been saved from different sins, though from the same body of sin, if you understand. If you can understand that sin has been passed on from the time of Adam, passed down, then all of us may have different proportions of sinfulness in us. Indeed, it may be possible, one just doesn't know, it may be that some sins aren't in some people. Well, we'll be on safer ground, I think. You know how some things can surprise you. Safer ground to be glad that if some things have been suppressed so that they never show in us, one is very, very glad for that. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. So we've been saved from different sins, some sins we perhaps have in common, a large number of us and so on, but it's our oneness in the Saviour that counts. And that we do need to remind ourselves, even in the fellowship of the church here, that the thing that keeps us one is when we talk about the Saviour together. We talk about our hobbies with one another, to an extent we're becoming divisive because people who don't share that hobby are left out. We talk about our family, then to some extent we're being divisive because we're bringing family matters into the church, and again other people who are not of that family are left out. It doesn't matter how we look at it, you see. We are all one in Christ. As long as we talk about the gospel, as long as we talk about our experiences of the Saviour dealing with us, as long as we have those experiences, as long as we're looking to please him by the things we've done because he saved us, then the church is united, because this is what we're all about. As long as we're serving him together and seeking that others shall hear that same gospel, it's what we're all about. But once we start being more interested in playing the organ or singing in the choir or doing all the other things that different people do, then we are being divisive. Do you understand that? So with all our heart, we should aim in our conversation. Perhaps it is quite a trying thing here on a Sunday morning. So many people are chattering in church, and they're not chattering about the things of the Lord. They're not chattering in a way they're preparing themselves to meet with the Lord. And it can be a disruptive influence and a disturbing influence. So we're not ourselves entirely free from all these things. But if we seek to edify the Lord Jesus, to exalt him, to lift him up in our conversations, and especially while we're here, meeting together to talk about different experiences of the Saviour and of the scriptures that we've heard and of our prayer and what we should pray for. And these things bind us together in one. And if you be Christ, in another passage you say, if you're Christ, then you're God's, which is true. But what he's saying here is, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. He said your seed, that Christ shall be your seed and all in him. And those who believe share with Abraham that faculty of faith that he had towards that word. So if you're Christ, if you've exercised faith in him, you've exercised the same faith as he exercised towards God. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, move away perhaps from just thinking about a child who is being taught. I want you to think about a person who is under age but actually has inherited. That is to say, think if you like of an underage king like Josiah or Edward the Sixth. In other words, we're moving away from the picture of a child being taught and being underage and therefore having tutors and dad still alive. We now move to the picture where here is a child. The inheritance is his, but he's not old enough to inherit it. Do you see? This is what the picture is here. Now, the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That's the key expression. It doesn't say he's going to be, he actually is. So here you have, if you like the Prince and the Pauper, if you saw the film, but you have these two children, 10, 8, 12, whatever age they are, you see, and they're being taught by the tutor. And one's a servant, and one is actually inherited. He is Lord of all, but he's not old enough to enter. The will said not until he was 20-something, probably, or something. The Romans didn't come of age till they were 25. You will remember that we used not to come of age till we were 21. It's been reduced to 18. The Jewish boys were 13, Jewish girls were 12. But that's just purely a national thing. But he's just using, you see. Here is a child. He doesn't differ from the servant, although he's going to inherit everything. He needs to be taught the same things as everybody else. So, you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, for example. In terms of if you walk down the street, you can't tell the difference. Some people, of course, are not able to show the difference in things, so they hang crosses around their necks and things. So they shout to people, I'm a Christian, though you couldn't tell it. But actually, when you walk down the street, we all look human, more or less. So, here's the picture. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So the father says, when he reaches the age of 13 in his work, then he can inherit or whatever, but he's under guidance, he needs help and so on. Now, the picture here is, so when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, he may here be speaking more about the Gentiles, or he may be referring to the Jewish law. Now, you know what scaffolding is, and scaffolding is very useful around the building. It enables the builders to construct the building. But it does get in the way of looking at the finished product, and it's not until the scaffolding comes down that you see the finished product. Now, the elements of the world, or the rudiments, are the basic thing. Now, the art of art, they say, is in concealing art. Those of you who've learnt to drive will know that when you first started, you're very aware of how hard it is to use both feet. And look front and look back. If you learn to play the organ, both hands, both feet, and all the other things you have to do with it, to learn all those things and to be able to do them simultaneously, is quite hard work to learn, and then when you've got it, it becomes almost automatic. So we're sort of thinking of like that. You were in bondage to the elements or the rudiments of the world. You were learning your A, B, C. You were cutting your teeth on the law. You were beginning to learn about religious things, but they couldn't save you. You were just beginning to learn things about life. You were beginning to learn about your sin, because the Lord says you shall not do this or you shall not do that. You see? You were beginning to learn that it was there in you. You were beginning to learn something of the reactions you had to when people taunted you. You were learning all sorts of things. These are the things that are meant, you see. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So he took upon himself human flesh, being made wonderfully, but also made as a Jewish person under the law of the Jews, and inasmuch as the Jews were under the law of the Romans also, under that civil law as well. But he came to fulfill perfectly the law. He came to answer all its requirements, to redeem those who were under the law. He kept the law for us all. That's the point. He is the end of the law. For those who look to him and have been pardoned for him, there is no need of the laws that he has fulfilled. Now, again, this is quite a narrow line to do. But you see, take the Ten Commandments. They were fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And we who are in Christ, the law has been fulfilled for us in him. We keep those laws not so that we might die if we fail to keep them, which of course was the punishment of the law, but we keep those laws out of our love to the Saviour, because we know that's what he loves. There's a whole different attitude. We're free. We're not frightened that if we fail, we're going to be stoned for this one and put to death by strangulation for that one. We don't live under that sort of fear, especially if there is a real temptation to break any of those laws. We're not going to have our hands cut off if we steal. The law has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We will not steal, because we know it pleases him who is our Saviour, who never stole, who never did anything wrong, who had an attitude to other people's things and property, and who loved their souls. We're like him. That's the law is in our hearts, you see. So he came to redeem them that were under the law, to buy back, to purchase them, to buy them back from the bondage, from the prison. You know, if you were a debtor, you were in prison until some relative came and paid your debt, if they were willing, otherwise you stayed there. So he has come as the next of kin, and he has brought us back so that we might be adopted as sons. Now, this is a wonderful thing, to be adopted. We who were not the children of God, in the very place where it was said, ye are not the children of God, we are now the children of God. It's a wonderful thing. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul uses this expression, Abba, Father, in one other place, but the classic place is the one instance in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus uses it, where he says, Abba, Father, if it be thy will, let this pass away from me. And that's why the expression became so loved. He may have used it on other occasions, but he's not quoted as doing so. There is something about this Hebrew word, Abba, Father, that is full of affection. I don't think we should say Daddy or Dad. While it gets the affection side, it doesn't get the respect reverence side. But the word Abba expresses the true reverence of a child for a father that is loved and loved in return, but at the same time is fully respectful, fully under the dominion, fully under the authority. But because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, One of the great Trinitarian verses, there are lots of them for the proof you want one against Jehovah's Witnesses. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. There you are, the three persons of the Trinity, all in that one verse. The Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. It's the very same Spirit that the Lord Jesus had. He had it without measure, he had the Spirit without measure. We do not have him without measure. We have him each in our proportion, a proportion that can be increased the more we wait upon the Lord and seek to. And that Spirit cries out. We are able to cry, Father, we're not under law. We're heirs, you see. If there were these two boys being taught as tutors, and the one was the heir and the other was not, the servant would get his wages in the house, but he would never inherit. But the son would inherit. No. We are heirs. We inherit heaven. We inherit sonship. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He is our Father which is in heaven. And that is a tremendous thing. Perhaps we take it for granted. In a sense, we should. Every child has a right to take his father for granted in the best possible sense. And in a sense, so should we. But on the other hand, let us never forget what a wonderful thing it is. Because of the death of the Saviour, we have been adopted into sonship, and we belong in heaven, and heaven is our home, and God is our Heavenly Father. Well, there's no time to do any more. I had prepared a few more verses, but we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless us with these readings.